Good morning. You guys are well trained now. I say good morning once and you all get quiet real quick and took me off guard. But I had an extra 10 or 20 seconds there. God is good, amen?
Amen.
Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for our fellowship in you. Lord, we so appreciate every aspect of our service to you and you're working in our lives. And we thank you for our fellowship here. We thank you that we have that time to reacquaint with each other every Sunday. And it's important that we know that you're with us and that you're working through our brothers and sisters in and through our lives. And Lord, what a joy it is to see each other. And Lord, we could take that for granted, but the world doesn't have that kind of fellowship, and we do. And so we thank you for it this morning. We also thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to our hearts each and every time we come together. Lord, we don't take that for granted either. And so, Lord, we pray with sincerity of heart, we pray that you would speak to each of us. May this morning's message touch the hearts of those you've ordained would be spoken to, and may all of us be encouraged, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In the book of Philippians, where we left off last week, in chapter 1, we've seen that Paul has been sharing with us the theme of this book, which is joy in Christ, in the context of difficult circumstances. And I think that's really where joy is put to the test. When we find ourselves having to trust the Lord and experience the joy of Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of trials, obviously, it's easy to experience joy when the Mets win, or when the Giants win the Super Bowl, or everything's going our way. You know I like to throw those things in there. When things are going our way, when we get that raise, when you know, we see someone we haven't seen for a while, when things are going the way we want them to, it's easy to have what we call joy, but I want to share this with you. It's not really joy. It's happiness. And happiness comes and goes, and I'm okay with happiness. I'd be perfectly content to be happy every day of my life. And I don't know that there's anything wrong with that. And I will even say that joy can bring happiness. But sometimes, even sorrows can bring joy. Sometimes even difficulties and trials can bring joy. In fact, as the Christian, Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, rejoice. As I've said before, in this four-chapter book, Paul says joy or rejoice 17 times. This is a book that's all about joy, and yet it's all about suffering and difficulties. And last week when we studied together, we saw that Paul was talking about his chains. He was talking about the fact that while he wrote this very epistle, he himself was chained to Praetorian Guard under house arrest in Rome. We saw that his imprisonment blessed many other people, that it was a blessed ministry opportunity. We saw that he had access to people that didn't know Christ, that needed to know Christ. And we saw also that his example inspired others to be bold in their ministry the way Paul had been. But now Paul begins to speak about something else, not his chains, but his competition. Yes, I said competition. You wouldn't think about that, really, unless you thought it all the way through, but Paul says it this way, and I just want to read the first part of verse 15, and we'll get into this in chapter 1. After talking about his experience in prison, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, this troubled me the very first time I read it. It troubled me even more the next time I read it. And when I read it again recently, as I was preparing for it, this study, it troubled me again. To think that some Christians desired Paul's position within the church for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, troubled my spirit. Because sadly today I see it too often that people are in competition in the ministry. There are many churches that are trying to keep their attendance higher than that of the church around the corner or across the street or across town. There are many ministers who, when they go to pastors' conferences, and I spend a lot of time at pastors' conferences, I have over the last 20 years, who unfortunately, due to their own insecurities and due to their own misconceptions about what ministry is oftentimes approach the conference as an opportunity to brag or to boast about what God is doing through their lives. It's sad, brothers and sisters. And when I meet someone like that, if they're somewhat immature, I pray for them. If they're mature and they should know better, I rebuke them. If I know them well enough. Because you know what? Here's the problem. Ministry is not a competition. Our enemy is the flesh, the world, and the devil, not one another. But Paul says it's true, and I can imagine he said it for a reason. It's true. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And I think if we think it all the way through, we'll see that this is true even today. You see, there were some Christians that desired Paul's position in the early church. They looked at him and said, oh boy, wouldn't it be something to be like Paul? Oh, look at that pastor. He's the pastor of a mega church. What's a mega church? Can anyone give me? It's like, you know, the definition of a yacht. What's a yacht? You know, you can have a small boat and call it your yacht. It really isn't a definition. I worked in the insurance industry for 20 years, and we insured yachts, many of them very large, in the company that I worked for. And I asked the question one time, what's a yacht? And they said, anything anyone wants to call a yacht is a yacht. We'll insure it. There really isn't a definition, not technically. It's just another word for boat. And when I look at the definition of a megachurch, you ask someone, what's a megachurch? When do you get to call yourself a megachurch? I'll tell you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and God is working through that church, that's a megachurch. That's a powerful church. And that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. But I can tell you it has absolutely nothing to do with numbers. How do I know that? Because some of the largest churches in the world aren't getting anything done for the gospel. And some of the smallest churches are, in terms of numbers. I often think that it's easy to be a mile wide and an inch deep. I often think that it's so easy to judge things on the basis of size and numbers. But shouldn't we really, if we're going to judge anything, do it as the Bible says? You'll know them by their fruit, by their fruits. You'll know them by their love one for another. I think these definitions can be dangerous, and I think in today's church, there is far too much in the way of competition in terms of how many people come to a church. And that's usually the first line of bragging or boasting. It sounds something like this, well, how many people go to your church? You know what? Honest to goodness, when people ask me that question, I love it. I get to say, I have no idea. They said, well, don't you have an estimate? I said, yeah, but what do I do? Do I take like Christmas and Easter and put them together to try to impress somebody? Do I really care? No. I tell the guys all the time, do not count. Please do not count. Let me know if we need to get another communion tray on Communion Sunday, but you know what? Please don't count. Don't get into that. Here's the danger. Someone comes in, there's a lot of people in church one Sunday, you think, God is moving. Half the people there might not even be Christians. Half the people there might not even want to be there, but there's a lot of people, so wow. But then next week, only half the people come, and you get up and you think, oh my goodness, God isn't moving today, and nothing could be further from the truth. You see, these rivals, they were ambitious, and that's something that has no place in the ministry. That kind of ambition. There's a godly ambition, but they didn't have it. They were ambitious rivals that were competing with him for notoriety. I love this. You know, you go to somebody's website, and they tell you how many hits they've received, and how many places they've spoken, and they have their 8x10 glossy, and they talk about, you know, the bios always crack me up, and I'm going to come down hard on this today, but the bios always crack me up. Let me tell you in as few words as possible how great I am. To me, that's what it looks like, you know? I came out of the world, out of the world. I'm not interested in behaving like that anymore. This isn't about me, and it wasn't about Paul. He saw this as unacceptable, and yet, you're going to see in a minute, his attitude towards these individuals. You see, these individuals saw his absence from the mission field as an opportunity to promote themselves. Did you hear what I said? As an opportunity to promote themselves. And Paul's in prison. Oh boy, this is good news. We're going to get market share. This is great news. You know what this means? I can take over as the high exalted apostle. And that was the truth. People were acting and behaving like that, as we should not be surprised. They were wrongly motivated to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they were preaching the gospel. They were just doing it for the wrong reasons. Now, Paul talks about another group of people, and we'll get into this a little this morning. He says, but others out of goodwill. So others preach the gospel or preach Christ out of goodwill. Some out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, that is these that do this out of goodwill, do so in love, knowing, in verse 16, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And so now he's described another group of people who are just as ambitious, but in a godly way ambitious to do the work of the Lord and not bring notoriety in their own lives. He speaks about them. There were other Christians that desired Paul's ministry to continue in the early church. And so, you know, they loved Paul. That's what he tells us here. They loved Paul and they loved God's people. But they weren't interested in promoting Paul or themselves. See, they saw his absence as an opportunity for them to serve others. They said, well, Paul's in prison. He's been there for several years. Listen, the work needs to get done. Let's get out there. Let's do the work. Maybe Paul will get out of prison and he can come back. But until then, let's continue to serve God's people. You see, let me tell you something. It is so easy to see the heart of a person. You listen to their words. You watch their actions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can judge them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruit. And so when someone has an opportunity to fill in for a pastor or someone who's in charge of ministry, and that particular day they walk a little taller, they stick their chest out a little bit more, they feel pretty good about themselves, and they just come off like that, you know? You can see it. It's obvious. It's all about them. But that wasn't this group of people. That was this other group of people I was talking about. These individuals just, you know, when they approach ministry, the pastor's away, someone steps up to teach, and their whole attitude is, this is my big chance. The star pitcher's hurt. I'm going to get out there and show everybody that I'm the real star. I'm the one that everyone should be cheering, not him, not her. And what a miserable attitude that is. But you see, these individuals, they were different. When they had their opportunity, it's like someone came to him and said, you know, listen, the pitcher's hurt. Can you step in? He says, I'll do my best for the team. And for everyone else, and for the fans. A totally different attitude. That was this group of people he's talking about now. They were properly motivated to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Properly motivated. And we really do need to look at our hearts. We need to allow God to examine our hearts. We can do the right thing for the wrong reasons if it's all about us. And that's the kind of people that Paul is addressing here in his epistle to the Philippians at this point. These usurpers were actually hoping, these enemies of Paul, but allegedly ministers of the gospel, these usurpers were hoping to replace Paul and assume his influence in the early church. They couldn't wait for him to retire, resign, or die. Now, I came out of the corporate world. I've mentioned this already. And that's exactly what many of the vultures, as we like to call them, would do. You'd have an older gentleman or an older woman, and they'd be getting on in years, and people would start to guess, gee, how old do you think they are? Mandatory retirement is 65. You know, that could be my job in a couple of years. And you see, they start to, you know, sort of kiss up to the boss, and everything they do is about them. And it's so obvious they have an agenda. They're looking for that position. And when that person announces their retirement, or that person leaves, you practically do a dance because it's all about them. When Paul was put in prison, there were individuals who were rejoicing for this glorious opportunity for them. Look at verse 17. The former, that is this group of individuals, the usurpers, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, I can imagine that must have broken his heart. You talk about chains. Chains are difficult enough. But competitors in the gospel? This surely must have broken his heart. He mentions it here, I'm sure, for a reason. You see, these individuals were in it for themselves and willing to use God's word to gain position. Hey, listen, I'm sure you don't find that hard to believe. Look around. There are lots of people allegedly preaching the gospel who are actually using the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ for selfish gain. It amazes me when I see some of these programs on television that for 90% of the time they're on the stage, all they're doing is asking for money. And they're lining their pockets. The IRS is doing an investigation right now of several prominent televangelists, some of which have two Rolls Royces. Two. And you know what? I'm glad. I really am. Because I think it's ridiculous that individuals like that should be allowed to continue in their behavior when it's clearly ungodly. Having said that, how did Paul approach those individuals? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. Because you see, these individuals, as I said, were hoping to gain position. They were hoping that their actions would create problems for Paul's legal case. You see, remember, Paul was in prison making an appeal to Caesar, and he was already seen as the ringleader of a rebellious sect within the empire, and the Romans didn't deal with rebellion nicely. You see, their activities, that is, these usurpers, these individuals out there that were causing trouble and bringing attention to themselves, their activities might give credence to the charges of rebellion against the state. Their behavior brought trouble to Paul. Do you understand what I'm saying? Their behavior didn't make his case any easier to settle. And that's why he says what he says. They're hoping to stir up trouble. He understood their motives. He did. And they would be perfectly content to eliminate their competition completely. In other words, hey, if they take Paul's head off, oh man, that's just going to work really great for us. Sad, isn't it? Sad to think that anyone would approach the gospel of Jesus Christ or the word of God in such an unhealthy way, and yet many do today. It's sad to me. It's sad to me that anyone would do such a thing. But what does Paul say about these individuals? You know, he is not the kind of person I am, and I'm not the kind of person he is, because I have to be honest with you. If I were in this situation, I don't know that I could say what Paul says in verse 18. He says, but what does it matter? But what does it matter? Would that be what I would say if someone was gunning for me in my position? Would my attitude be, what does it matter? In other words, who cares? It doesn't matter. I have to be honest. I mean, maybe with the grace of God, but I don't think so. What does it matter, Paul? Of course it matters. How about you? How about your reputation? What about your ministry? How dare they? Who are they? God's going to strike them dead. That would be kind of the thing that I would be thinking. But not Paul. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Paul, are you nuts? Paul, what's wrong with you? How can you think that way? They have no right to do what they're doing. You have a right to be upset, Paul. You have a right to be mad. Well, wait a minute. Before we think that through in that way, understand something about Paul. He's sharing with us the joy that we have in Christ in difficult circumstances. Was this a difficult circumstance for him? Yes, I'd say yes. It would have been for me. And yet, he was thrilled that this rivalry was causing these competitors to preach the gospel. You see, he could look past their false motives and see that, you know what? As it says here, the important thing is that in every way, from whether false motives or true, Christ is preached. What does that tell me about Paul and his ministry? What does that tell us? It tells us this, that the ministry was far more important to this man than the man himself. And listen, brothers and sisters, when a man or a woman puts themselves at the center of the work of God and in through their lives, they're treading on dangerous ground. You see, they've lost perspective. They started to think that somehow it's all about them. But for Paul, it was never about him. It was always about the gospel. He didn't care who preached it. It didn't matter. What does it matter, he would say. It didn't matter, not to him. He knew God was using him right where he was. And if someone else became popular, or someone else had a bigger church, or a bigger ministry, or a larger mailing list, or had a greater website, or was more well-known, or their books sold more than someone else, it didn't matter. What mattered to Paul was the preaching of the gospel. And he was willing to be outdone if it meant that the gospel would be preached even more. Check your hearts. Each of us, check our hearts, especially those of us in ministry. Is this our heart? Sadly, I would say, unless you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be. The joy of Christ comes to those that can put themselves aside and see the work of God done around them, despite them. Even if at times when it ignores them and they don't receive the credit. Have you ever done anything that you really deserved credit for and someone else got the credit for it? It's happened to me when I used to work, and it's happened to me in other areas of my life. Someone comes and says, wow, what a great job that person did. And the whole time you're thinking, wait a minute, he didn't do it, I did. Do you open your mouth and say, well, you know, not to be proud or anything, but wait, how do you start a sentence like that? Not to be proud or anything, but it was me. It was me, not him, me. Me! The Beatles used to have a song George Harrison used to sing, I me mine, I me mine, I me mine. And you know, it's true, because sometimes we just get so caught up in that, the I me mine. Paul was not. And that convicts my heart. How did Paul deal with his competition? He didn't see them as competition. You know, Paul was living through some very difficult circumstances. But he rejoiced. He said, because of this, I rejoice. Not, you know what, I'm okay, just pray for me. You know, it's really difficult right now. And no, I rejoice. And again, just in case they missed it the first time, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. He goes on to say in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. In other words, hey, listen. What did he say in Romans? All things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. Concerning his circumstances, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that his deliverance was at hand. So he wasn't caught up in who was getting the credit. Didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was this, that he believed in the power of prayer and that God responded to the prayers of others. Look what he says here. He says it this way. I know that through your prayers, you know, we had a prayer meeting. I guess it was just this last week. I'm losing track of the weeks here. We got together and there was a handful of us, as there often is. And I'll tell you something, that was a great night. Anyone who is there knows what I'm talking about. We broke up into two small groups and we started to pray. And I'll tell you something, it changes things. It changes me when I pray with my brothers and sisters. I look forward to our opportunities to pray together. I do. I feel that the opportunity to pray together is a privilege, an honor, but it's also a place where we get things done. And when I look at this, I realize Paul believed in the power of prayer. And he believed that God responded to prayer. And so prayer was something important in his life. Is it important in yours? Is it how you get through difficult circumstances? Chains, if you will. Competitors, if you will. Is that, or is it not, the number one way we are to deal with our difficulties? Prayer. Paul says it that way. I know. He was confident that through your prayers, prayers of others, his own prayers, and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And I want to sort of lay this out for you. You see, he believed in the power of prayer and that God responded to the prayers of others. It's true. But he also, in praying and having others pray for him, he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in and through his life and in his ministry. Because of prayer, God's Spirit worked in and through his life and through his ministry. And this is how Paul was filled with joy in the midst of such difficult circumstances. So if you don't have joy in your life, could it be you're not in prayer? If you're looking around and say, that guy was mean to me, and that girl, she's mean, and that person, they did this to me, and I'm so angry, and everybody's mean to me. And they took advantage of me. And that person, you know what? They took credit for something I did. And they got the promotion and I didn't, and you're bitter. Can I suggest you become better? Pray. Ask God to help you. Ask God to fill you with his Spirit. God will. You're going to experience God's Holy Spirit in and through your life and through your ministry if you're in prayer. You're going to. It's just that simple. And it's going to put things in perspective. And these things, you're going to be able to say with Paul in verse 18, but what does it matter? Who cares? Really? Does this stuff really matter? It's minutia. I like to say it this way. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. See, he expected to be delivered from death, because he could be put to death for his charges, or possibly through death. See, he figured it's like that catch-22 in reverse. You know, catch-22 is this, you know, no matter what you do, it's going to turn out bad. Well, no matter what happens, it's going to turn out fine. Paul was in that situation when he says in verse 20, I love this, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You realize what Paul is saying there? I'm going to be delivered. This is going to work out for my salvation. I'm going to be delivered, maybe through life, maybe through death. But either way, I'm going to be fine. Do you really think that through? That no matter what happens in your life as a Christian, whether you die or you pull through, whether you're set free or you're locked up forever, or whether you're put to death or acquitted of all charges, it doesn't matter. You really are going to be exactly where God wants you to be, and it's going to be okay. You will be delivered. That's the point Paul is trying to bring our attention to. And therefore, he could have joy in any circumstance, which he'll talk a lot about in this letter. You see, he looked to God's strength in his life to keep him faithful to the end. Paul's greatest fear was that somehow between where he was right now and leaving this earth, that he would somehow bring shame and dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ, because he had done that before he came to Christ. He was afraid that somehow he would return to those days when he brought dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. He relied on God to empower him to live, or if necessary, die to his glory. He just didn't want to embarrass himself or embarrass God by recanting his faith or acting in a way that was unseemly for being a Christian, and especially an apostle. You see, many Christians had been martyred for their faith in Paul's lifetime, many. Some of the early apostles and many of the disciples had been martyred for their faith. So at this time, Nero was actually forcing Christians to claim Caesar as their Lord and not Jesus Christ. And if they didn't, he would put them to death. So Paul's thinking, hey, listen, if Nero says to me, so who's your Lord, Caesar or Jesus? Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be able to say, Jesus, you want to cut off my head? That's fine, but it's Jesus. And he's asking for prayer. He's saying, look, I just don't want to bring dishonor to my Lord. Boy, that's a perspective. And that's joy. Often, Christians were tortured in an attempt to force them to deny Christ. So he's thinking, well, Lord, if they torture me, please don't let me cry out, okay, I don't believe in Jesus, I believe in Caesar, under the pain that he would experience, potentially. He just didn't want to be ashamed. I understand what Paul is saying. I appreciate the sentiment of what he's writing. He just wanted to be faithful to Christ no matter what happened. And he lived in this world with that eternal perspective. We see that in verse 21 where he says these glorious words, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? You know, that's the first verse I learned, first memory verse, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you really have to sort of analyze it. You could spend a whole morning on that. I won't, but understand this eternal perspective comes out here. He was certainly living his life for Christ already, for he says, for me to live is Christ. You see, if he survived and was released, he would continue living his life for Christ. Nothing would change. If he was tortured and killed for Jesus, he would certainly gain eternity with Christ. So either way, he's going to be fine. That's what gives him the joy that he's sharing with the Philippian believers. And brothers and sisters, if you live for anything other than him, that is Jesus Christ, if you can't say for me to live is Christ, if you live for anything other than him, your death, my death, our death will bring us terrible loss in eternity. But Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. If you say for me to live is my job, my money, my wealth, my power, my influence, my reputation, when you die, it all goes away. There's no gain, just loss. And if we live for him, our death will bring an eternity with him and gain beyond description. Paul understood this. And again, it's why he can share such joy with these believers. Now, Paul kind of shares something from his heart here. It's an intensely personal epistle, this letter to the Philippians. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Look at Paul's heart. He would rather go to be with the Lord. He had no fear of death. He would rather be with the Lord. Yet he understood something, that no matter what happened, he would be blessed. To continue living only meant that God would continue using him to serve people. And to die meant rest. Rest, blessing, rest from his labors, and worshiping for eternity in Christ's presence. It doesn't sound too bad to me. Doesn't mean I have a death wish. Didn't mean Paul wanted to die necessarily, but he put things in perspective, and this allowed him to experience joy in Christ. Obviously, Paul saw advantages in both potential outcomes, especially death. That would be advantages for him. But what about other people? And I'll tell you, if you test your heart, you'll say, Lord, I don't mind going to be with you, but you know, I'd rather you use me. Use me up. Use me. Use me here while I'm now here available to reach others. Use me, and then use me up, and then take me home. You see, he would delay eternity, eternal bliss, only for one thing, for the opportunity to serve God's people a little while longer. That's his heart, brothers and sisters. That's why Paul's filled with such joy. Look what he says in verses 26, 25 through 26 as we close. Convinced of this, Paul is convinced of this. I know that I will remain. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, you know what? I'm convinced. The Lord has probably spoken to Paul at this point, telling him, you know what? Don't worry, Paul, either way, but don't worry because I still have work for you to do. You know, when I get on a plane and I fly to El Salvador or Guatemala or on a missions trip, many times, you know, people will be worrying about, you know, oh, what if the plane goes down? You know, I never worry about that for the same reason that Paul didn't worry about this. And I know God has plenty more work for me to do. I'm not going to get off that easy, to put it that way. I know that God has a lot more work for me to do in my life. And so I don't fear death, and I don't fear those types of situations that might bring death. I don't. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Do you see Paul's heart, brothers and sisters? He discerns that God is not finished using him yet, and therefore he will be released. And he's going to go back, and history tells us, well, some people believe that he was put to death. Others suggest, and history sort of bears out, that he probably was released and then rearrested later on and put to death. But at this point, more than likely, he was released. He went back to the Philippians. He went back to these churches, and they were filled with joy, and they saw an example of a man who would live or die for Christ. His purpose in life was to build up the body of Christ in their faith. What's your purpose? We talk about a purpose-driven life. What's your purpose? Is it to build up the body of Christ in their faith? Because it was Paul's purpose. On the mission field, in the ministry, in the children's, in the children's ministry. Is that your call? He wanted to return to them just to increase their joy as they served God. They were so important to him. In no way, brothers and sisters, in no way was his motivation ever selfish. Or others, it was only other-centered. It was never about him. Never. And could that be? Could that be? Think about it with me. Could that be why in our country and in our culture, we so infrequently experience this type of joy? Could it be that we're just so about us? Remember what I said last week. Joy. Jesus, others, you, or yourself. Joy. If you put it in any other order, you're not going to experience joy. But Paul did. Christ did. And we can as well. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful example of this man, Paul, who was not a perfect man, but his heart was perfect toward you in this, that he desired to serve you by serving others, and so his whole life was filled with joy. Oh, it was filled with suffering, imprisonment, competitors, difficulties, rivalry, stress, aggravation. But it was filled with joy. Oh, Lord, help us to put you first. Help us to serve others. And, Lord, take care of our needs. We trust you with these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.